Okay, let's pray. I have a questions that Stella sent me will answer, and then we'll get into tonight's reading. Thank you, Father, that we can come to your word and through it come to know you and what you've done for us. And tonight, as we continue our discussion of Christology, and especially this whole section dealing with what the meaning of atonement and its richness, Father, we just praise you even more for a love that we can't comprehend and demonstrated in Christ. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, before I start the recording, we're talking a little bit about formats of the book, and it's too bad the electronic version doesn't have it where you can click on the verse reference and it pops up, but oh well. In this case, the advanced electronic version is not there. You're better off with the old-fashioned book. But it is handy to have your computer ready so you can look up the verses that are cited. Because a lot of times when, as I already said before, that if you trust the author, you assume that the verse references are backing up what he's saying. But even then, you really should look them up and make sure they really are. Theologians are notorious for referencing all sorts of things that may or may not actually support their case. So Stella sent me a couple of questions. She won't be joining us tonight. She is planning to get up in the wee hours of the morning to... wasn't sure if it's taking pictures or she draws or something, sunrise. So since it's already like 2 a.m. if she's watching us, I don't, that wouldn't work too well. So hopefully she'll join us on Zoom next week. How are you, Marianne?
Good, how are you?
I'm doing well. All right, so she sent me a couple of questions. The first one goes back to last week. Talking about Jesus only identified with sin in a forensic or legal manner, but the scripture he quotes, 2 Corinthians 5:21, says he was made sin. So what does that mean? Could you shed some light on that? Okay, anybody else have that same kind of question? Was it mean that Jesus was made sin in 2 Corinthians 5:21? A little bit, maybe. Yeah, okay, since I brought it up, sure. Okay. Well, first of all, the more literal rendering of the Greek would be the one not knowing sin on behalf of us, sin he was made in order that we might become righteous of God in him, or the righteousness of God in him. Berkman points out this refers to him taking on the legal or forensic, the fancier word, aspects of sin bearing, as in that sense he was made sin. ESV, I think New King James, NASB all put it as to be sin. But the particular word there, you could translate it either way, would be fine. He died in order to be, to bear man's sin. So that's the legal substitute, which is important when you see it's on behalf of or for, it's huper. Not because he himself became sinful and then died because of his sin. That's what he's talking about. So hopefully that straightens that. So he was made to be sin, or he became sin to be sin on our behalf, or made to be sin, but it, that huper is in there in the Greek is important, on behalf of. That's the issue, and that's why he says it's forensic. Okay, so hopefully that helps, Stella. She can write me again if that doesn't explain it. She also put, I never understood fully that Jesus laid his life down. He wasn't killed. It wasn't loss of blood or weakness that killed him. So that goes back to what Jesus said himself in John 17, or 10, 17, and 18. He said, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I laid down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So hence, Jesus did not die because of the actions of others. He died because he chose to die. On his own initiative, he did. Others are acting upon him, but even the crucifixion didn't kill him. In fact, remember, the soldiers came, and they were surprised they're going to break his legs, like, but he's already dead. It was very unusual. That's why they shoved the spear in him on purpose, which fulfilled another prophecy. When did Jesus die? On the cross, he says, it is finished. That's John 19:30. He bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. So that's what that's referring to. He laid down his life on his own initiative. The cross of crucifixion was actually, according to scripture, because he had to die by hanging on a tree, demonstrating he was bearing the curse, because one who hangs on a tree is cursed, goes back to Deuteronomy. And he chose the time he would die. Okay, so that's what that's talking about. So who killed Jesus? We're all guilty of it. Okay, because our sin is what he's bearing, and they're guilty for what they did, but his actual death is because that's when he chose to die. So that makes it a pretty unique. None of us can choose that. Even those who try and commit suicide, what happens when they mess up? Okay. There was some story about the guy who left a suicide note and how he's going to do it, but that's not how he died. He died on the way to where he's going to die. So, you know, we are subject to when God calls us, and that's it. However, the means is, Jesus did it on his own initiative.
And that's important, Pastor, because it shows his sovereignty, right? I mean, he's in control all the way out.
And what he puts there is, he laid it down. I have authority to do that. I have authority to take it up again, too. So that we don't have that authority. She said, another question, nor did I understand about his descent into hell to overcome Satan and death. I'm still getting my head around that. That's actually a very much debated doctrine.
Can you read that?
Well, it's actually in several church statements of faith that Jesus descended to hell and preached to captives. And some take it that he spoke to Satan or something. There's several problems. Number one, he wasn't in hell. Hell is Gehenna. Gehenna is at the end. At the most, it could be Hades, but that's Sheol is the Old Testament, the Hebrew equivalent in New Testament is Hades. Satan's not there. He will eventually be in hell, but they're not equivalent. So it creates some odd ideas. Talks about Jesus preaching freedom to the captives, but that actually in Luke is what he's proclaiming to people captured by sin in the present, you know, in life. So there's some ideas that he may have gone to Hades and preached release, in which case they're released from Hades and I will be with him. But there's several groups that have this idea that he went to hell and preached to Satan. I can't find biblical justification for it myself. So, then she says, a common question. What about the unreached? She says, I know all tribes will be represented eventually. Are they really saved according to their conscience? They don't have opportunity to reject Christ. Romans 1, 2, and 3 deal with what about the unsaved? Is it fair for God to condemn them if they hadn't heard the gospel? Yes, it is fair for God to condemn them, even if they've not heard the gospel, because the question becomes, did they respond to what knowledge was given to them already about God? Romans 1 says, A, creation proclaims God, and B, the same passage also deals with that he's already put it in their heart that there is a knowledge of God there. They willingly suppress the truth in unrighteousness, no longer eventually even acknowledging God, worshiping something else other than God. So Romans 1 already tells us, what about the, you know, person's never heard the gospel? Did they respond to what was given to them already?
Yeah, but most of those people aren't going to know they offended God.
Guilt is universal. Guilt is universal. Yeah, wrestle with Romans. Guilt is universal. And it's actually very specific there. And even stating they are without excuse. That's Paul's. Wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. So that's the internal part. For God made it evident to them. And then there's the external, for since the creation of the world, its invisible attributes, eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, that's again back to the internal part, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculation, to foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of, and so he goes on to idolatry and all the other things they worship. Man is inherently religious. So what is he worshiping? What's he leap after? So you have the immoral and righteous, because it just becomes a descent. As they do that, they won't turn, they won't seek God. Then he yields them even farther to eventually what becomes a depraved mind. And they can't even think straight anymore. Chapter 2 deals with the moral unrighteous. So chapter 1, the immoral unrighteous. It's very obvious. Chapter 2, the moral unrighteous. They appear to be pretty good because they're not robbing the bank, but they're just pilfering, you know, pencils and stuff from work. Still taking things without permission. That's stealing. Still theft. They haven't physically murdered someone, but they hate them and wish they would die. Now Jesus already tells us about that one. So even though it's not as bad as the immoral, yet these moral ones condemn themselves because they do the same thing. Therefore, you without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment for them, that you judge another, you condemn yourself, you who judge practice the same things. And it goes on that way. And then the end of chapter 2, he deals with the religious unrighteous. Specifically, they're the Jews. They have the law of God, and they don't follow it. And so they condemn themselves. So man ends up in chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there's no one will seek him. So it takes God. So if someone is seeking God, what happens? Well, there's enough stories out there that God will draw them to himself. Even from the standpoint, it's okay, they're the stories of this one is they're captured by slavers and end up in America with a master who preaches the gospel to them. And they see it, all this bad stuff, as I finally heard the truth. That's what I always wanted. So there's plenty of those kinds of stories around too. Even now in the Muslim world, there's some strange things going on. In Islam, dreams are extremely important. So there's people having all these strange dreams. Now, some it becomes a substitute for a false gospel, but others, they finally recognize there's got to be something more, and they end up becoming actual Christians. They keep searching for the truth because it was prodded by this dream, but they're looking for him. But no one seeks God unless God's working on them. So God is still faithful. Okay, you're going to work on that for a while. I can see your eyes going like, oh, which is fine.
I guess they're just dealt a bad hand.
Well,
not necessarily.
Those who grow up in a church that teaches almost the truth.
Yeah, that's a bad hand.
Because then they think you have God.
You're still hearing the gospel.
Almost.
For those that are rely upon becoming to the saving knowledge of Christ just by knowing that there's a world out there, that's being dealt a bad hand.
If they will look.
I don't think anybody comes to God just because they live in the universe and, oh, there's stars out there, there's the sun.
Well, they don't come to God just because they were dealt a little better hand, but
what does it also say? The Bible says that they're saved because they hear the word, not because right. They see that there's a creator or
so
like that.
Will the word get to them?
What?
Will the word get to them?
I think that was what our question was, right?
Well, the word will get to them. Either they come out of it, or there's a missionary finally gets there and tells them. It's interesting how many thousands of languages there are, and yet there's very few of those that are those who are primarily a native speaker of some more remote language do not know another language where the gospel's already been translated. So it's available and out there. In 1800s, when missions was exploding, it wasn't uncommon to find a group that was actively searching, saying, we know this is true, that there is a God, and actually know some of the stories because it would be passed down generation to generation from when there was a knowledge of God, but it's been hidden by all sorts of stuff. Missionary comes in and starts explaining to them, and they understand immediately because it was already part of their culture of looking for someone who would tell them what the truth is. No. Adrian Judson in Burma ran into that. There was a whole group that was, they were ready. They were looking for somebody to come. And when he showed up, it was like, you must be the guy. So, I mean, there's some interesting stories. There's a good book called Eternity in Our Hearts by Richardson, who traces a lot of those stories. He wasn't a missionary. He's the one who wrote Peace Child, because he had the same experience when he was able to break through a tribe in Papua New Guinea. With this, once they understood it, then it suddenly made sense, and not just to the one or two, but to the whole tribe. So God is faithful.
So that becomes a part of their society, and they get passed down, I suppose.
And others, they're going to be one or two within it. William Carey had the ops experience in India, translated the scriptures into native languages, and throughout his whole life, there's only a handful of converts. But yet there were converts. Because you still have to come down. No one comes to Father or comes to Christ unless the Father draws him. Because no one seeks God unless the Father's at work. So even if you were in a place where you grew up in Catholicism, it's close. You sort of get a little bit of the gospel. I mean, you get some good stories there. And traditionally, that's been an advantage, like you're mentioning, because at least they understand the characters. But there's a huge difference between works salvation, the church dispenses grace, and grace comes because that is the nature of God who yields it to you and calls you to faith.
Yeah, but based on what you're saying, it shouldn't matter if you're stuck in a false religion, because God's going to draw you out of it anyway. You're saying,
well, if you will seek him, if God is working, and that's the
but
truth.
You don't say that. You say that they,
because God's going
to
work.
He basically drags you by your neck and says, this is what I want you to do.
Yeah, that's one way to describe it.
Yeah, we
it's called the effectual call.
And Ezekiel,
he can make it just very uncomfortable. And you have to move. That's what you get to do.
I forget which, I think he was a 19th century preacher in England, had a phrase, the hound of heaven. Mm-hmm. It's on your tread, he's going to get you. That was his way of describing the effectual call of God. Mm-hmm. Whom God calls, which is really the whom he is predestined, he is called, whom called, he is justified. That's the Romans 8 passage, the golden stair step. This is the nature of God at work. So whatever your circumstances, that still has to be active. So we don't want to say just because someone is, as you said, dealt a bad hand and they're farther away from hearing, being able to hear the gospel here in the United States, what excuse can there be when the gospel is tracts are left all over the place, radio stations, TV, it's blared all over the place, as compared to you're in some place in China where it's oppressed and they don't want you to hear this and it's very difficult. And yet the church exploded in China during the years of communist oppression. And as it's going back underground, we don't know where it's going to go because we're not going to hear about it. But God's still going to be faithful. Even to stories of communists who are trained up in atheism to reject anything from Christ and yet ends up coming to Christ. Some of the stories are just marvelous to hear about them because of, it says, how is that possible? It's because God does the impossible. Because he kind of did that with us too, right? Mm-hmm. I can even look in my own life as even though I grew up in a church that preached the gospel and I had so many friends who all got baptized around the same time, but by the teen years, they didn't want anything to do with church. They didn't really have anything to do with Christ. They had a social, yeah. This is what we do socially. This is our family traditions, et cetera, but did they know Christ? And the answer was, yeah, no. So it's a good question. It's a common one. But God is faithful. And no matter how bad it looks, God's faithful. He can draw you to himself. And he brings it. Look how we're trying to get the gospel into North Korea. They send up balloons when the wind's right so that they'll run out of air and drop and leave gospel tracks around North Korea.
Nice.
So it's like, however you can do it. And you end up, the North Koreans who end up being saved, a lot of them because they end up in China, Well, they go back even knowing it means prison and probably martyrdom. So that's the other part of it. If we recognize the importance of preaching the gospel, then that's the importance of missions. Let's get out there and proclaim it. And that includes to our neighbors. Okay, another one, she said, the blood of Jesus is okay to pray by the power of the blood of Jesus. If I know I'm meaning Jesus' authority won by his death and resurrection, the quick answer to that one is, yeah, as long as you understand that's what you're talking about, because that's what you're referring to. In fact, in Hebrews 10:19, it talks about we have a confidence we can come before the throne of God because of the blood of Christ. So we draw near with confidence. So if that's what you mean, yes. If you mean, like I have heard in some groups where it's commonly used, are you referring to the physical blood like it's a charm of some sort? In which case, no, that's not good. But praying, you know, she states here, I'm referring to by the power of the blood because that's referring to the atonement. Yeah, that's fine. Because it is powerful. Then she had a question about anointing oil representing the Holy Spirit, the baptism representing the Holy Spirit. Is there scripture? Then why did God change it for Jesus, Messiah, comes to the Hebrew to smear, doesn't it? So oil, not water. I agree with her observation. It's a jump to go from anointing to anointing oil throughout the Old Testament to Jesus' baptism anointing. First, we'll deal with the word itself. As a verb, it can be used to smear, to apply, to pour, because even with Aaron in Psalm 132:2, it talks about the oil dripping down. So that's not smearing. There's a knot there. It's coming down. So theological word book of the Old Testament has about 3 pages on it about what that the words and its usage, and eventually ending up to Messiah, which just means the anointed one. Christ is simply the Greek form for the same thing, the one who's anointed. Who was Jesus actually anointed by? Actually, by the Holy Spirit. That's what enabled him to be able to preach and proclaim the gospel. So whether that's really the baptism of the Holy Spirit or not, Jesus is anointed. I think that was Luke. Luke 4. I think there's a reference to Jesus talking about he's been anointed to preach to the captives. That's in Luke 4. I remember right offhand. You don't find the word. You use that often. Luke 4:18. This is Jesus after his temptation, which is after his baptism. Jesus goes to public ministries in Galilee. He opens up, he's in Nazareth. He opens the prophet Isaiah, verse 17. Takes the place, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel before. Sent me to proclaim, release the captives, recover the sight to the blind, set free those who are downtrodden, proclaim the faithful year of the Lord. So at that point, Jesus is already stating, I'm fulfilling this, so there's some anointing. Exactly when that happened, well, I guess the baptism is as place as any, but there's no specific place where it talks about exactly when Jesus was anointed. Does that make sense? Are you confused?
Yeah, but I thought it said that it was when he was baptized by John and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's what she's questioning. How did we get from an anointing in the Old Testament that almost always is a reference to oil, although it can, the same word can be used to paint something. You know, I anointed my wall with a color.
Plus, in the Old Testament, is all like priests, kings, prophets.
There's all sorts of anointings.
Oh, okay. No common people would be anointed.
Well, if they're anointed, then they're set apart to some specific ministry or empowerment. Or Saul was anointed by Samuel to become king. David was anointed by Samuel to become king. there's a whole ceremony about the high priest. They're anointed, and it really is more of a ceremony of setting apart, or some means by which we're designating this person set apart to something. Even Cyrus, who is a pagan, it actually uses the same word for him. He was anointed of the Lord for a particular purpose. So that seems to be the Old Testament usage. It's more of God to set this person aside for some particular purpose. So I agree. There seems to be a jump between this Old Testament usage, and then Berichman says, well, it was the baptism. I think it's fair to say it could be, but there's nothing in the New Testament that uses the same equivalent word for anoint on exactly when Jesus anointed. We do know at his baptism, which is where I think Berichman's going and why he makes that jump, is we know that's when the Holy Spirit comes down like a dove, and the Father from heaven is, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. So there's a reference right there. There is a setting apart. That would match the whole idea of anointing, of you're set apart, I have a specific ministry for you. And so in that case, it's not, it may be a jump, but it's not an unreasonable one, just because you're now talking about water rather than oil. Okay, and that was what her question was revolving around, is if this is what the word means, it's reference to oil, how'd you get water in there? You know, can you smear water? Well, yes, but not as nicely as oil. Oil spreads the leisure. That stays behind. So those were her questions. Like I said, if there are questions, I will try to get to those at the beginning of any time. So, all right, we have actually quite a bit tonight. We may go all the way to nine. I may even. Yes, I am. Yes. Okay.
No, it's just when it was talking about the water, could 1 John 5:6, could this have anything to do with it when it says John uses water and blood as symbolic? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water alone, but by water and blood, because the Spirit testifies. Does that have anything to do with it or not really?
It could be, but that passage debated for the same kind of reasons. What exactly we're referring to by the water is referring to he was born physically and born spiritually, because that goes back to John 3. Is he referring to born spiritually and baptism as born of water as the demonstration of a repentance or a ceremony of cleansing, which is actually where baptism comes from. It's a Jewish cleansing ceremony. So it's possible.
Like purification type thing. Yeah.
Yeah. I think it's fine for him to do that. It's just, it's going to be one of these things is you can hold that doctrine, but hold it lightly.
Yeah.
Does that make sense? This is not a hill you're going to die on. It's like, yeah, it makes sense. It seems like it fits, but we'll be careful. Okay, I don't demand others that this has to be it. It makes sense. It's reasonable. It could be. So that's where you're always trying to find this balance. There are doctrines that are very solid, and we don't back down from those in any way. Others is like, it makes sense, and that's what we're trying to do with Scripture. What is God saying? So I don't think Berichman is in any way, you know, out to lunch or somehow speculating unreasonably. He's trying to demonstrate that at some point Jesus anointed, because Luke tells us that this is his ministry, and we do have an event which is definitely a setting apart of Jesus, and because that's when he begins his public ministry, and that may be well what John is referring to. So hence we get back to 1 John as well as the Gospel of John. Okay, good question. Astute, good observation. Glad you're reading your Bible. All right, we'll have fun tonight. Okay. What 5 things did Jesus accomplish while he was on the cross? He mentions, this is pages 164 to 167.
Jesus has gone for human sins.
Okay. So his death pays the price of sin. So he also talked about the propitiation aspect of that was the atonement is going to be a satisfaction for the wrath of God to turn it away. And then he talked about provision. He talked about that quite a bit throughout the chapter, right? So in this case, it makes justification possible. Okay, but not applied into others' faith. Okay, so that's a judicial aspect in dealing with humanity's sins. He made a second point under this atoning for human sins. He talks about taking away the sins of pre-cross believers. All right. Do you understand what he's talking about there? Okay. All right, this is...
is that accurate? I guess that would work.
Well, he's trying to talk about the atonement is applied to those who had faith. Remember in the Old Testament, the blood of bulls or goats can never take away sin. It says in the Old Testament, it says in the New Testament, Hebrews. What did take away the sin? It was always the faith that God would accept what they were doing as a substitute in looking for a perfect substitute in the future. It was always an issue of the heart, even the Mosaic law, circumcise your hearts this day, you stiff-necked people. It's in Deuteronomy 10. So he's always looking for people, looking for God will provide. So in the Old Testament, they're looking forward to God is going to provide the perfect sacrifice. However that's going to be, it's going to come. We have the advantage of looking backward and knowing exactly who paid the price, when they paid the price, how it was paid. Because we're looking back on Christ, who paid the price. But salvation's always been based on the same thing. It's faith. The atonement is death as payment for sin. For them becomes the means by which, yes, now it is fulfilled. They're looking forward to it. Now it's fulfilled. It's on that basis that there is the belief that when Jesus did die, that those who were kept in Hades awaiting this would also have been taken to heaven with Jesus. So they're with him now. Okay, can you find definitive verses? There's no verse that says exactly that, but there's enough verses that allude to it, or you can build a case for it. So it's a reasonable doctrine that this means that what they're looking forward to is now done. We just had evangelists looking back on it saying, "It's we know it's done." They didn't get to see it in their lifetime. That makes sense?
So everybody prior to Christ was not in heaven? That's what we're saying?
Prior to Christ, no, they weren't in heaven. They were in Hades.
And what is the characteristics of Hades?
Well, we know from Luke...
Kind of sounds like purgatory.
16, I think it is. No, not purgatory. Who's the Catholics here? Remember what purgatory was?
That's like you pray them out of there or something, right?
Yeah.
You're waiting as people are... trying to purge you of stuff so you can get out. So they keep paying the priest and keep praying for you, and then you eventually get out. unless you paid in advance and got your
dispensation.
Yeah, Luther was fighting all that a long time. You got paid in advance to say, I can have my absolution in advance because I paid enough money. Yeah, that's not... No, in Hades, we know from the rich man and Lazarus that it was separated. There was Abraham's bosom was part of it. And this is in the presence of the saints. God's presence is there. It's a pleasant place. It's a place of comfort. And then there's the other part of Hades that's where the dead are awaiting for judgment, and it's still one of torment. And so Jesus gives this story about it. But for us as Christians, we know to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord. Where is the Lord now? He's right on the right hand of the Father. Where? In heaven. So we know there was a change. So this doctrine would be is that, as he's explaining it here, it's the payment that says, yes, the sins of the pre-cross believers is paid that would allow them to be in his presence. Where they are or not, that can be debated somewhat. It makes sense they would be. Why are they kept in Hades while we're with him? You know, they're also saints or Old Testament saints. But wherever they are, it's a good place. So his actual remnants here really has more to do with the fact that they're looking forward to this payment. It is paid, but they were looking forward to it. We're looking backward.
So even though he took Enoch, he would still be in Hades, he would not be in heaven.
I would say that.
I think he got first class ticket.
Well, because in Hades, you still get, like I said, from what we know from Rich story of Rich Man and Lazarus, that part of Hades, Abraham's bosom, is a good place.
So which one would be the paradise?
Paradise would be the same place. Thing. Abraham's bosom, paradise, that there was a bifurcation in the holding place of dead, Hades or Sheol, one for the righteous, one for the unrighteous.
Because that's what he said with the thief, right? Mm-hmm. I mean,
stay, you'll be with me in paradise. Okay.
So okay. He must have just sat there for a very short time then.
Yeah, he didn't have to be there long.
Yeah.
That's pretty good.
Yeah.
Still waiting for you.
He got a good gig.
But either way, I mean, paradise sounds nice.
Yeah, there's no concept of time there, I guess, right?
I would say there has to be some kind of concept of time,
yeah.
But I don't think they're concerned about it like we are.
Yeah.
They're not awaiting, I only have so much time till I die.
Right. No growing old.
Not growing old, so, you know.
Body, though, so.
No, not yet. That's why I think he uses the term disembodied gospel believers, I think he uses at one point. So the idea of you're disembodied means I don't have my physical body, but I'm still present. I still have a spiritual soul. And it's a real thing, even though we don't live in awareness of that realm that exists in the present. But at some point, they will be joined together, which we're told will happen at our glorification. So that's rapture for the church.
So after Jesus died, and we talked just a little while ago about him going to Hades.
Yeah.
Did he? Is the theory that he went and got all of the Old Testament saints? Well, that's
where some of that comes. I know the Lutherans teach that.
Okay.
Because Diane said that's what she was taught as a kid.
Okay.
But they also taught soul sleep, which scared her to death. Because what happens if I die and I'm not actually dead and I wake up, I'm in the coffin and I can't get out. Yeah, so like, when I die, make sure I'm really dead.
Yeah. Buried alive.
Soul sleep, like your inner soul can go
to sleep. Well, like you're,
make your tenets
you're just that death is just like sleep, and you're just going to be like, you're going to wake up whenever, and finally it's going to be there. But that's not how Paul describes it.
Right.
But it is a doctrine among the Lutherans.
Okay.
Or at least some of the synods, the ones she was in, they taught that. So we'll touch on some of that more when we get to eschatology and the doctrine of last things. So his point here is just that the atonement itself is what they were looking forward to, because that is the actual payment that was necessary. The bloods and both of those are substitutes awaiting for that payment to be made. He also had this interesting discussion, page 165, about divine parental forgiveness. The idea that it avoids the physical chastising. And then he has this... Well, yeah, he has this whole thing about filial sin, so that they're forgiven automatically, and that deals with unknown sins, so you avoid the chastising. I don't see how sin done in ignorance, you didn't know it, helps you avoid chastising, because God will bring tribulation into your life to wake you up and bring you to a knowledge of it.
Yeah.
You know, Hebrews 12, I mean, indicators this chastening to correct, and that means the chastening to correct would also include making you aware that this what you did is actual sin. You know, David did not avoid the consequence of the sin because he was ignorant of it. It was there beforehand, and he just was ignoring it, but it was still there.
And then you got Hebrews 12 also says, you don't have chastisement, you're illegitimate son.
So I'm not actually sure what he was really trying to drive at, but it's not a really good way to put it, whatever it was. That's certainly confusing. The atonement, though, is still the basis, but granting of forgiveness for sins done in ignorance is not the same as God being merciful and patient with sins. And I think that's an important distinction. Paul talks about that in his sermon on Mars Hill to the Athenians. You know, God in times past was merciful, was patient, but now he's calling all men to repent. So that mercy doesn't mean they're forgiven of those sins. It just means he was merciful. He wasn't bringing upon them what they deserved. And I think that's a better way to look at this idea, especially for sins of ignorance, that God is not bringing the full consequences of it. That's just mercy. That's, you're not forgiven. So I'm not quite sure what he was trying to get there, but it could be rewritten a little better. Yeah.
Pastor, going back to the pre-cross believers, did the pre-cross believers, the saints like Abraham and those guys, did they understood what is coming, meaning that coming is a perfect atonement payment for, you know, for their sins?
Yeah, you have to take that away back to Genesis 3, because the promise was is there would be this seed of the woman coming. And Abraham, part of the promise is in him, all nations would be blessed in his descendants. And as each promise came up with David, is there is one coming from your line that was going to have an eternal throne. There's always a looking forward to that someone's got to pay the price by which sin is atoned for, because we recognize the animals don't do it. It was always the faith that God would accept this in his graciousness and mercy as a substitute, but he would have to. Abraham certainly would have understood that because it was lived out with his son Isaac. And you can saw his faith. God will provide the land.
But I guess the Pharisees didn't see it that way, though, right?
No.
They're waiting for a different their Messiah.
They had a different idea of what Messiah was going to be. And for them, it was more of a temporal Messiah is going to restore Israel to its all its glory, all the things that come in the millennial reign. And weren't looking for someone who necessarily would take away sin because they like their sin. But yeah.
Anyway. I was gonna say, you also see all the pictures. I think when they were getting bit by the snakes and then they were looking up at the staff, there's also other pictures symbolic to that.
Just by faith.
Yeah, and then Moses also says, the great prophet will come amongst your brothers who do greater things than me. So I think it got clearer as it went on. How clear?
Deuteronomy 18.
But it got clear as...
For us, it's very clear.
Yes.
We got in black and white there, and it's written down for us. But they always had these things as we're looking forward to somebody's coming. Mm-hmm. And so his point here is that the atonement then is the fulfillment of what they were looking for. Okay, five things. So he atoned for human sins. So, and as he points out, that's related to, but it's separate from salvation. Point two, he confirmed the condemnation of God's enemies. That's 165, 166. Because that is a part of the judgment. It's confirmed. He talks about the sin force, this bent towards sin we have for the gospel believer. The bondage to sin, Romans 6, is broken. So now we can actually obey the correct master. Too often go back and listen to the wrong master, but we have a new master. So his whole point in Romans 6 is quit listening to the old one. He doesn't own you anymore. His authority is gone. He talks about condemnation of fallen angels, and he tied that in for a liberation from satanic authority. Ephesians 2 talks about being subject to the God of this age. He was the master. That's Romans 6 again as well. That's broken. And then a condemnation of the world, its religion, its government, its culture. The gospel believers liberated from the controlling influence of the world. We can stand up against what everybody else in culture is doing. It could cost us our life in certain places. If you're a Muslim and an Islamic nation, and you say, no, I believe it may cost your life, but you don't have to follow the culture. And most people do. Whatever the culture is, they just go along with it. I don't want to stand out. Three, he mediated the new covenant. And the atonement is the basis for that new covenant, going back to Jeremiah's prophecy. I will take a note on top of page 167. He correctly talks about aspects of Mosaic law, a covenant being broken, but those would be the conditional aspects. But God still keeps his promises that are unconditional, including blessings and punishments to the nation. So you want to be a little careful there. Knowing what he teaches on other things, I think he just could have written that a little better. Fourth, he laid the basis of the reconciliation of all things, Romans 8, 19 through 21. I go to that passage a lot. The atonement gives creation the hope of a reconciliation and restoration. Without that, then creation itself, what is it groaning for? It's groaning for restoration. What enables that to happen? It's going to be, again, the atonement. The sin price is paid for. There is now a hope for creation itself to be restored. So he talks about that. And then he also talks about it's the purchase price for the whole human race. So usurper, his claim is broken. Okay, that's why earlier he said it's for gospel believers. He has no authority over us. But Jesus says everybody is purchased. That's why Jesus has authority too, to be able to judge. Proper judge, you belong to him. Okay, I didn't ask you 38. I actually kind of covered some of these others. God's enemies condemn atonement, sin, fallen angels, Satan and demons, sinful world. I did not ask you 39. How is this confirmation of guilt and sin of these helpful those who are saved? Well, broke the power of death. It broke the power of Satan and demons over us and the world system on us. We have the ability to walk with God. I did ask you 40, what is the new covenant that Jesus mediated by his death? Grab that one, Jason.
I wrote forgiveness of sins and a personal relationship with God for those that trust in Jesus as Savior.
Okay, there's the greatest aspect. One other aspect that's important, though, is the different ministry of the Holy Spirit. Whereas before you had the law which would guide you, the new covenant enables the Holy Spirit to be the guiding force in your life. That's one of the great blessings of this new covenant. As Jeremiah put it, the law becomes written in the heart. And that's part of the Holy Spirit's ministry. He convicts us when, and that's both positive and negative. He affirms us when we're doing what is right, that it's right before God. And he convicts us when we're doing something wrong, that this is wrong before God, even if we can't cite chapter and verse. Now, eventually, as you're studying, you'll find it, but you still know internally that this isn't right. So that's a big part of it, but the heart of it is what you said, Jason. 41, yes.
Just a question. So I've always seen it like that. I just haven't studied it. In Ezekiel, is God talking specifically to Israel? About that, or is he mentioned, or is he talking about the covenant with the Christians? And he says, I will sprinkle, I will cause you to walk in the ways. Ezekiel 36:20, verse 26.
Both.
Okay, because I see it that way too. I like to fact check myself to make sure I'm not
reading. Yeah, it's going to be both because the promise to Israel will be fulfilled and eventually it will be all Israel will be saved.
Okay.
And the new covenant will be carried out for the nation. But it's a covenant that's also applied to us at present because of the atonement, that we have all the promises to go with it. Holy Spirit residing within us, sealing us, guiding us, teaching us, all the different ministries of the Spirit, those are all part of it. We'll discuss that more when we get starting next week at pneumatology.
We're grafted. Hmm? I think we're grafted in.
Yeah, we're grafted into the same root and we're receiving those blessings. But it doesn't mean that the root isn't dead. It's still going to have its effect on the nation. So passages like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, because Jeremiah, the new covenant, specifically to the nation, but it's applied in the New Testament to believers, gospel believers. All right, 41, explain how our Lord's atoning work is unlimited and how it is limited. Okay, you should have had a lot of fun with this one because it goes to one of the great controversies. So He mentioned 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 different things. And then I had available for you the Canons of Dort. Anybody bother to read through all of that? Nope. Because if you started on it, it's like, this is a lot. Well, I'll summarize a few of the things that Canons of Dort a little later. So how is the atoning work both limited and unlimited?
I think we kind of touched on this one last week when you said
we
that
did.
The sacrifice is sufficient but for all, but effective for the elect.
Yeah, sufficient for all, efficient only for the elect. So he was pretty specific here. So Jesus died for who?
Everyone.
All of mankind, because he's the savior of the world, right? Now, again, he was very wise in pointing out earlier is you need to make a distinction between the atonement as a judicial action and the application of it, which is salvation. There was a distinction. So he dies for all mankind. I thought this was a good point. It provided a value for sinners to reject. Okay, because they do reject it. That's back to 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. They reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and are punished for it. So they're going to be punished for many things. It includes this rejection of the gospel. In fact, the reason they're going to be punished for the other stuff is reject the gospel without covering the gospel. So there's forgiveness, then they're going to have to be punished for all the rest of the stuff they've done. Okay, does that make sense? Okay. Third, Jesus' atonement is universal in extent, but provisional in benefit. So he discusses that for a while. So the provision is made, the possibility is there, but there's still something else must happen for the benefit to be received. And so then he emphasizes again this distinction between the atoning work, the payment for sin, and the benefit of it, which would be salvation. Make a distinction there. He also pointed out you need to make a distinction between God's revealed will and the unrevealed decree or purpose. Because we already know what God's moral will is for everyone. First Peter tells us that. God is not one that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. That's his moral, stated moral will. The unrevealed decree is going to come out in time of who is elect and who's not elect. Okay, who has he chosen for salvation?
So if that's his will, if that's what he wants,
it's his moral will,
then it would make more sense that he would draw everybody to him, but then there's people that would deny it.
Well, the problem is man's nature is sinful, therefore he is always going to reject it unless God does a work in him. Okay. So this is where some of the theology becomes a bit tedious because you have to be very careful of the lines you're drawing. Otherwise, our jump is into, well, logically, then he should do this. But what did he say he did? Okay, you see that?
You're talking about contradictions.
Well, we're talking about things that we don't understand of what he has stated and what's going to happen. That's why I did that sermon a few weeks ago on don't put God in a small box with you. He is much greater than that, because the tendency is that we believe in the sovereignty of God. So we tend to start applying that God ends up either directly or by application that he's the author of evil because someone did something evil. Therefore, in God's sovereignty, he must have, it was his will. No, it's not his will. His will is stated. The sin is because of people. But God is so sovereign, he can use even the sins of people to accomplish his perfect will. And Pharaoh is an example of that, and that's the example I gave in that sermon. Okay, so yeah, we have to be very, very careful, or we end up jumping, as many have, into what's called double predestination. These are elect, and these he elected to be non-elect. Yeah, think about that for a little while. The elect and the elected non-elect, because that means he chose them to be non-elect. Okay. He went on, he said, the atonement allows legitimate proclamation of the gospel to all. So it's not a fake offer. It's a legitimate offer. And in fact, we are told by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 is that we're ambassadors sent here and to beg people to be reconciled to God. So it's a legitimate offer. The gospel is a legitimate offer to all people. But who will take it up? Only the elect. So the idea here is unlimited in value, but limited in application to those who believe. So the Lord's atonement is unlimited in the sense that its value is sufficient for all. So we'll go back to that. And in that sense, Jesus died for all the world and is its savior. He is the savior, period. He's also unlimited in the sense that it affects all creation on the basis of a hope for future redemption, even for the earth. That's Romans 8. So the atonement affects everything. It's also limited in the sense that it affects all men. It's either the basis of salvation or condemnation. That's 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9. It's condemnation to those who refuse to believe. So limited in the sense that its value is, but it's limited in the sense that its value is only applied to those who respond to the gospel's offer of salvation from sin through faith in Jesus Christ. There's the limit. So it's not universal salvation. It's limited salvation to the elect that God has drawn himself. So that's where the term is sufficient for all, efficient for the elect, used by a lot of theologians. You read Hodge, Shedd, Boswell, Sproul. That's all in it. In the canons of Dort, this is frequently keeps coming out. I gave you a copy of it. This is my copy. The canons of Dort were written as a reaction to the teachings of Jacob Arminius. Because he was challenging the things that Calvin had said. So this is a reaction to that. So all through it, there's many different places it will address these same kind of issues. In Article 5, Article 6, Article 8, Article 9, 10, 15. And it's broken up into two sections. There's a positive affirmation of what they believe. And then the second part is rejection of errors. So they'll state it from the opposite. We do not believe this. And so in that, they clarify doctrine. And we do the same thing. We believe this, we don't believe that. That's how we can make sure people understand what we're really talking about. And so through that, in paragraph 5, it's just all through there. But probably one of the stronger points I wrote out, I have in my notes here, and I'll read it for you. This is in the section, second head of doctrine, articles 3, 5, 6, and 8. Number 4 states that to this end, he has first of all presented and given to them this only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who he delivered up to the death of the cross in order to save his elect, so that although the suffering of Christ as that of the only begotten and unique Son of God is sufficient unto the atonement of all the sins of all men, nevertheless the same, according to the counsel decree of God, is in its efficacy unto reconciliation for the forgiveness of sins only to the elect and true believer. Thomas Watson answered the objection that is said that Christ died for all. His second one is this, quote, we must distinguish of Christ dying for the world. Christ did sufficiently for all, not effectually. There is value of Christ's blood and the virtue. Christ's blood hath value enough to redeem the whole world, but the virtue of it is applied only to such as believe. Christ's blood is meritorious for all, not efficacious. All are not saved because some put away salvation from them. Acts 13:46, and they vilify Christ's blood, counted as an unholy thing, Hebrews 10:29. And Phil Johnson had an article on Spurgeon. Spurgeon held to the view of the Council of Dort, believing in particular redemption, and that, quote, the death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin. It is of infinite worth and value, abundant, sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. So even though he believes in particular redemption, which is true, it's only the elect are redeemed, he still understands that the atonement itself is of unlimited value and sufficient for the whole world. Okay, so that gets into this debate on the L and Tulip for Calvinists, limited. Well, how are you going to define it? That's the question. Because anybody who's a gospel believer knows there's a limit, because not everybody's saved. Otherwise, you become a universalist, and that's not taught in Scripture. Limited by what? So that's why I usually end up with a debate with them, because usually it's phrased as, Christ died only for the elect. Well, what do you mean by that? Are you talking about the atonement? Or are you talking about it as a reference to salvation? Are you talking about the atonement? No, the atonement affects much more than that. So make a distinction between the atonement itself and its application, which is salvation, which is only for the elect. Does that make sense? Okay. So this is another area you have to be very careful how you state it. If you get sloppy, then it ends up saying something that's actually opposite of what should be there. So I've had this kind of discussion with a lot of people who they'll call themselves Calvinists or whatever, but they end up with double election. And I like, well, and they try and put it under limited atonement. Limited atonement is referring to the limit of the application of atonement only to those who believe. That's the issue. And we'd all agree on that one. Okay? I push it with this. The atonement also brings about condemnation of those who rejected it. And it is the basis upon which creation itself is groaning and waiting its redemption. The atonement is what pays the price so that creation can be restored because it's redeemed. All right, so how did creation get condemned? One man brought sin to the world, right? That whole section in Romans said, so by one man sin came to the world, by one man brings forgiveness. Romans 8 then leads right into creation itself. Looking forward to it. Okay. Any questions on that? I'm amazed. Usually this is one I get like a half hour discussion and people, I don't know, I don't think you're right.
We just seemed in our heads.
Okay. All right. If you have more questions, read the Canons of Dort. This was quite a council they got together, and they were very careful in what they said and how they said it. So I like the document a lot.
I think the only question I would say is I heard someone mention one time that when Christ died on the cross and he died for the whole, he purchased the whole world. And those are believers and non-believers. Therefore, it's they explained to me in this way. If you told me, you know, I'm selling a pack of cards, I want the Derek Jeter, I said, no, you got to buy the whole stack. You purchase the whole stack, but you take the Derek Jeter and you throw the other ones away. I heard explained to that. But I don't believe in the whole double election part. Like, in other words, he didn't purchase them so they can go to hell. They were already on to hell. But on the cross, he did purchase
their cards. Purchase them, and he has the right to make condemnation.
Yes.
Which is part of what Bergman is trying to put is the atonement does bring that about. It brings about, here's the value they reject. Because of that rejection, this is a means by which they will be condemned. Mm-hmm. They rejected it. It also makes sense because, you know, we have the other passages, people are condemned because of their very sins. They'll be judged according to the very sins they've done. But why are they judged? Because they're not forgiven. Why are they not forgiven? It's because they rejected the gospel, so it brings about their condemnation. Yeah, it's a lot to wrestle through.
To me, it doesn't seem right because they're not given the information that they need to make a decision.
They're given enough information, but they've rejected what they've had. And that's the hard part.
Because Doesn't the scripture say they're blinded?
They're blinded by the God of this age. That's why you need an intervention. I think that's the important point to really emphasize. If it was not for the action of God, we wouldn't believe either. Mm-hmm. And it wouldn't matter where you were born and what family you came up in, how well you were taught, you won't believe in God unless God acts upon you.
Yeah, but if he wants everybody to be saved, then why just pick a few? It doesn't seem right. You're not, they don't even get a chance.
They have a chance.
They have no chance. The Holy Spirit's not working on them. How is that a chance?
The chance is they've been told the truth. It starts with creation, starts with what's internal. Will they follow that? The answer is no. But why? Is it because, as Paul argues in Romans 9, it's because there's something lacking in God? The answer is no. Not because they're lacking God. It's because they're unwilling. Why are they unwilling? Because their hearts are given over to sin.
Doesn't Paul also argue about the vessel's wrath and the vessel's mercy? And he talks about Jacob and Esau.
Yeah.
You know, and then we also see this. The funny thing is, although you don't put God into a box, he does have patterns. We see this with Israel. He says, I'm not going to, you know, use you because you're good. I'm using them because they're unrighteous. And it's pretty much, it's almost like he's saying, you guys are sinful, but I'm going to use you.
You're sinful, stubborn, stiff-necked.
Yes.
I mean, you're not a good people, but.
Yeah. In other words, he showed mercy, and he kind of, it's kind of like similar to the Christian. He chose Israel, not because they're good, but because he chose them, because he decided to give mercy to them. And
Gentiles are saved in part to make Israel jealous.
Yes.
Yeah. So you have that too.
Mm-hmm.
So our problem ends up kind of lying on this, is that if everybody had the same opportunity, got the same information, same kind of background, same kind of culture, something, then it would seem like it'd be fair. But you can give man everything. Mm-hmm. Man's bent is rejection of God. So wherever point they reject it, it's still rejected because there are none good. There's none who seek after God. That's Psalm 14, Romans 3.
I don't know. It doesn't seem like a complex issue. You did something wrong to the Savior, and you should pay for it. I don't think that people are that blind that they don't get it. I think they're
They are. They are that blind. They're that blind because you can look at a lot of these issues are black and white, even in our own society. This is evil, that's not. And now we argue that this evil must be good. How did we get there? There's a rejection of God. And rejection of God just keeps ascending into worse and worse flagrant sins, which is this is so obvious, and yet how do we get there? How do we get into a society when you can't tell if it's a boy or a girl, and you're not even allowed to say if it's a boy or a girl? You have to use the proper pronouns. What's the proper pronouns? Oh, we can't use English anymore. We have whatever's in their mind. That's how depraved the man can get. We're at that point. But it started a long time earlier with this, I reject what God has done for me, because I start with a rejection of that there is a God who's created me, to whom I'm responsible. So they start creating a God of their own image. And so they start tweaking that, whether it's a cult that I like this part of the Bible, I don't like that part, so I'll take what I want, I'll reject what I don't want. And so end up with some kind of works righteousness system, whether that's Roman Catholicism or the legalistic fundamentalists who somehow forgot where grace lies. And so it's how you act and what you do, and are you keeping all the rules that we've set? These are our do's or don'ts, here's our church covenant. And we're saved because we kept the church covenant, which is the bottom line of it. Whether it's that or it's Jehovah's Witnesses, which now have a theological problem with capital on Jesus. It's solely going to be man has a bent not to believe God. So it is God who draws and then changes our hearts so that we will believe. He draws us to himself. And depending on the person, for some people, yeah, it is sort of a kicking and screaming thing. I don't want to go. But they can't resist from the standpoint that they know it's true. And so they keep going back to it. even though they know that this means a change in their life that they don't really want. John Spitaleri always keeps pointing that out. I'll talk to him. For a year, he said he knew he needed to call me. And if you've heard his story, he's sitting in a library, I think the one in Fishkill, and he's looking at this string of the number, and this kid comes by and basically prods him, well, why don't you call the number? Are you afraid of something? He says, yeah, he's afraid. If I call the number, my life is going to change. As I said, he knew this. So he called. I picked up the phone, started talking with him. Well, he ended up here, and he said, yeah, my life has changed. But he didn't want to do it. And yet God kept putting the right people in his life. He had judges tell him and give him a Bible. As you need to read this. This is your only hope. Jailers. I mean, he's had it all. He came kicking and screaming. Others, you grow up and it just seems like a natural thing. And yet at some point, God still has to bring you to conviction of sin. You recognize you're rejecting God because you have a wrong idea about him. You believe something, a whole idea that he's not something other than what he really is, or the means of salvation is something that I do. I'm good enough. You got to come to grips with, I'm not. This is all of God's, of God. So this section, I was simply dealing with the idea of the atonement itself is the basis upon which I'm going to be forgiven.
Yeah, okay.
So it's sufficient for everyone, which is one of the things he's putting here, but only the elect, because that's the term God uses throughout Scripture. The elect, the ones he's chosen, they're the only ones going to come. I sometimes put it this way. It's the non-elect. It's not so much they can't come, because it is a real offer. It's that they absolutely won't come because it's completely contrary to their nature. So in that sense, they can't come because it's opposite of what they are.
Well, in human terms, they don't want to come. And yeah. If you look at scripture if you stand back and just read it as a story, if you read a Lord of the Rings or anything, so salvation is funny. It's a work of God. It's like God saying, this is what I'm going to do in spite of what you want to do. And you start seeing it over and over. Israel turns away, he raises a judge. The judge dies, right. They turn away again, he raises a judge. Same thing with kings. You see that over and over and over until finally Christ comes. And he is the perfect judge, the perfect king, the perfect savior. Even in Israel, help. And then they get, you should have left me over there to die. It's the same attitude. Yet it's God still guides them to salvation. So now, obviously, we understand that everyone in Israel is not saved. But if you look at it from the whole story, just the story of Israel, it's the same thing. So
that's why we have judges in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and Chronicles is this story. Is the gospel fair? Praise the Lord, it's not. Is it fair? No one's getting in. No one's going to be saved. It'd be perfectly fair to condemn everybody. But that's why it's grace.
There's a story I heard one time. He said, about if 100 people die in a burning building and a firefighter only saves 50, you would never say he's unfair for that. You would say, hooray, you saved 50. Fortunately, the other died, but you saved 50. And it's funny because with God, we don't do that. We get upset.
You can't put human parameters on what.
No, I understand, but it's.
You're almost saying, well,
God
can only pick a couple people. He didn't have room to pick the rest of the population, is what we're saying, by saying he only picked a few of us to be saved.
I guess I see the implications.
Now we're basically saying his power is finite by doing that.
Which is why I addressed the whole idea of what is the origin of evil, because then that makes God the origin of evil because he can't do that. And that's the classic objection. God is either all powerful, in which case he should save everybody.
No,
he
give everybody the option.
And if he's good, well, he does give everybody the option.
But he's not. If he's only saving certain people.
The atonement is that's why I try to emphasize, and he did in the text too. It is the atonement makes it a genuine offer. It's there. The payment has been made. And that's how, when we're sharing the gospel, that's a lot of times how we put it. You don't have to die in your sins. The payment's made. It's there for you. Christ has done everything for you. All you have to do is believe. It's a real offer. Whosoever will.
Is that why we're commanded to evangelize?
Yeah.
Who that others will.
Yeah, Jason pointed out earlier, how will they, you know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. How will they hear without a preacher? Someone has to tell them. So God is still faithful, even if we aren't. And he will still find a means by which them to hear the truth they need to know. His condemnation, though, is fair. It's all there. It's already been done. But man rejects it from the very beginning. So they never seek God. The promise God makes for those who seek.
Mm-hmm. He, Pastor,
all the places, right? Yes, Marianne.
Maybe I'm off base, but for some reason I keep thinking of Cain and Abel when you're talking. And it's just like when I'm thinking of how one was accepted and one wasn't when they brought their offerings. And I just keep thinking of how God gave us his answer, right, by accepting Jesus. But it's his way. And so many times we want to do it our way. And even when he gave him the wrong, you know, offering, he was given a second chance.
He was.
So I was just thinking that in a way that's a little similar is we want to kind of do it our way. But like you said, God gave this opportunity to everyone, even though he knows the beginning from the end and he knows who's coming and who's not, you know. Does that make any sense?
Acts 17, Paul's whole sermon on Mars Hill was on that premise. You have all these gods. I only talk about the God, the unknown God. There's a statue there for the unknown God. And that actually goes to an ancient story of a plague that was upon them, and someone came with the idea of, hey, let's make a statue for an unknown God because it's reasonable. We may have missed one, and that's the one who's punishing us. So he actually uses something that happened in Greek history. So I'm going to tell you about this God that you have this statue to. Oh, you made sacrifices to it and the plague went away. I'm going to tell you about this God. And that's when he starts in on the sermon. So God, ignoring the times of ignorance, is now calling all men everywhere to repent, providing a man who was raised from the dead. At that point, they rejected him. There's only a few people there that then came up and talked to Paul afterward. The rest said, oh, we'll go to this scoffer some other time. They rejected him immediately. And that's what we find is you can give it to, it's a real offer, it's rejected. But it was rejected even earlier than that because it ends up with a rejection of the God of creation. The Greeks did that from early on as they found other gods to worship. Figments of their own imagination. And they're going to hold to that rather than the fact that creation itself says something other than man has put all this together. We live in a quote-unquote scientific world, supposedly. And their first error in science is ignoring what science tells us and thinking that that the material universe is eternal, contrary to the laws of thermodynamics. So where we go from there? So they have a God of their own creation. And that's the heart of man. So fairness would be everyone goes to hell. Yeah. That would be fair. That he saves any, for whatever reasons, is completely up to God. For whatever reasons he has decided to snatch this one or that one or another one. But that goes back to Romans 9. He has vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. The vessels of wrath, the word there would be tolerates the vessels of wrath because in them he is going to demonstrate certain aspects of his own character and attributes. So he's still going to gain glory from them. But it is a real offer. And that's one of the things I like to emphasize. It's a real offer of salvation to all, but there's a rejection of it. That's why they're condemned in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. They've rejected the gospel that was given to them from early on.
They don't know any different. They have no way of knowing any different because they were inherited a sin nature. Unless they were inherited a sin nature. Enlightens them to say, you're doing something wrong, then how are they ever going to believe? That's what I'm trying to get at.
they're only going to believe if God intervenes.
If he but the Holy to Spirit, them out of a box,
well, we already know the Holy Spirit does his work, and his work is convicting people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. All people are convicted of sin. It's in the human heart. We know we've done wrong. Every human has experienced that. Because if they didn't experience it, either the mother or guardian told them they're doing wrong. So violating what you know, that's where Romans 2 comes in. Even the moral ones, they're condemning those who did something worse, and they do the same thing, even if it's less degree. So it's a condemnation. So the Holy Spirit's already working right there. Convinced of sin, of righteousness, there's a different way to go, and of judgment. So they know inherently they're going to be punished. So to create an atheist, you have to work pretty hard, but the drive for it is I want to get rid of the idea I will ever be punished. And so if I can get rid of that there is a God and everything, I just go back to dust and, you know, my life has what meaning? Doesn't matter. Having no meaning in life is better than thinking I'm going to be punished. And so they will drive themselves to it. And that's just, that's the heart of man. The section on anthropology goes more and more, and harmardiology, the depth of sin is overwhelming. But that's why the doctrines that are here become even more amazing, that God would send his son to die and pay this price for us. Why would he even bother God to redeem us? And it's certainly not because there's anything in us to worthwhile to redeem, except he's chosen so.
So now you're claiming that the Holy Spirit works on all people and they still reject.
He works on all people. Because he does.
That seems a lot more fair.
The Holy Spirit works on all people. That's the ministry he was sent. Of sin, righteousness, and judgment. What a person does in response to that is going to be also the work of the Holy Spirit, or actually that's to the Father, because the Father draws, and the Holy Spirit must quicken that person to believe, bring to life that which was dead. That's Ephesians chapter 2. But because they're blinded by the God of this age, they reject. So it's a combination. You have not only the sin of the individual, but you have other forces working on it. That's why he talked about the atonement breaks for the gospel believer this, the authority of Satan. It breaks the authority of sin. It breaks the authority of the world in the gospel believer, so we can live differently. Otherwise, man is going to yield to his own desires. That's James chapter 1 and 1 John 2:15 and 16. The lust of flesh plus the eyes, both the pride of life, man's going to bend over to that to follow it because that's what he wants. That has to be broken somehow so that people will yield themselves to believe something that's contrary to their nature. And that's why it's good news. There is a way out of this. And that's why there's all these passages. If those who seek after God, he is faithful. He'll reward them. He who comes to God must first believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. But right there, if someone's seeking him, you already know God is at work. Because man will not naturally seek God for himself. So this section is just dealing with atonement. The atonement is critical for both the blessing that can come for those who believe in salvation, but also judgment for those who refuse. Whatever light they have, little, bright, whatever they have, it's rejected. Those to whom much is given, much is required. To those who have been given a lot and they still reject it, they will have a greater punishment. One reason why Jesus gives such a strong warning to Judas. What man in rejecting Christ has ever been given as much as Judas? He lived with the Savior. He saw this thing firsthand. And he still rejects him. Even at the Last Supper, there's an offer to him, and he still rejects it. And so his yielding to sin, it says even Satan entered into him. So he yielded control to Satan. So this is important.
I just kind of want to comment on something. Because I think last year we talked about this conundrum of the sovereignty of God and human responsibility, right? Because clearly,
correct.
in the Bible, there are cases for both of this, right? And that's a conundrum that we cannot truly grasp, right? Because we could be one side of it, and you know that we have points to make, right? But I think the way I see this is, I mean, what is this all about? It's about God's glory. You know, when we see God, when it's the end, we'll realize that, wow, he did this because for his glory. You know, I mean, it might be the sovereign. I mean, because when I think about sovereignty, I think about there's no atom outside in the universe that's outside God's control. You know, if that atom is the person that needs to choose something, then God's not sovereign. But the thing is, clearly the Bible did say that the offer is there. But that's why when you use that word conundrum, solely is a conundrum because we cannot really truly pinpoint which one is which. But the best thing to think about it is this is God's glory. He didn't have to do anything, but for his glory. You know, it's not because of us, but for his glory. You know,
vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy, they're both for his glory. There's actually a very good book that ends up dealing with this issue by J.I. Packer. It's one of his older books. Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. The word he uses there is an antinomy of two apparent truths that are in conflict together that we have no means by which to resolve and yet are resolved in the mind of God. We can't see it, but we don't know all things.
And then it points to him to be glorified, right?
Right.
So I think that's why I want to kind of point to the fact that it's got to be glorified either his sovereignty or it's because human responsibility. I mean, that's outside of this.
Right.
We have to glorify God at the end. And that would
the condemnation of man is because men are responsible. He holds them responsible. And that's where a lot of this has been alive and why the atonement is crucial for that idea that it is a real, it makes a presentation of gospel a real offer.
And that's what you said last year, right?
Okay. I mean, it's a real offer. The rejection of it is the responsibility of man. Mm-hmm. The acceptance of it is the grace of God. And so all praise and glory must go to him by those who are vessels of mercy. Because we didn't do it. He did. He drew us himself. Even for those who grow up in an environment that's very conducive, like I did. I mean, I have this kind of story that every parent wants for their child. I was taught early on, and so it made sense to me early on, and I was convicted of my sin, and so at 6 years old, I understood this is who Christ is. Yeah, there were rough spots along the way, but it's always moving forward toward these things are true. And even when I had something challenging it, it's okay, well, but this is true and that can't be, and find out that's not. That's what we want for our kids, that they would grow up in an environment and they easily move in and they just walk into faith. Yeah, they're going to have to challenge. Jonathan and David are that way, that's what we'd want. Jimmy still wants to do his own thing. We were responsible for his character, but we can't save him. That's up to God, and we continue to pray to this day and always do. God, thank you for your mercy that he's alive today. Lord, be gracious. Don't give up on him. Bring him to conviction of sin and that he yield to you. That's what we would want to see. But whether it's that environment or like I already alluded to, some of my friends growing up, they had the same environment. They were taught the same things. They got older and they didn't want anything to do with it because they came to understand the reality of Christ in their life. They didn't want it. They wanted to do their own thing. Or if it's someone, Diane didn't come to Christ until she was in her early 20s. It's just God's grace. She didn't get into lots of trouble. She was, one of the things that convicted her the most was she was such a liar. She didn't know what the truth was because she forget who she told what and which was the lie and which was the truth. So it's one reason why we're very sensitive to lying, because it's like we're not going that way. We understand the damage of it, and yet God brought her to it. Or there's John Spitaleris. It's like he's hearing the gospel more from corrections officers and cops and lawyers and judges. John, you need to read this. You're not going to live if you don't. God draws all sorts of people. A man grows up in a cult or a cult. This is the glory of God. He's gracious. The atonement becomes the basis for the glorification of Christ. and for the condemnation of sinners because of the rejection of him, whether little life or great life. Those who had great life, they'll have the worst condemnation. All right, top of page 168 regarding salvation, he talks about somehow that those who die before they have developed moral or awareness or accountability, and I have a whole section in the back on salvation of infants. He may want to have a logical argument for that scripture, like this one passage that deals with infants and a possibility of salvation. That's the death of David's son by Bathsheba, because the Lord took him, and David's statement, I cannot go to him, he cannot come to me, but I shall go to him. So that's it. I think it's much better for us just to believe that God is good and gracious. He knows who is his. And a child that dies in infancy or before they're able to articulate what they believe is the hands of a good and gracious, merciful God who is just and will do what is right. My faith has got to be in God, not in a doctrine that seems to be more created in order to give a soothing balm than it is that I can say, here's chapter and verse that tells me that. There's some nasty ramifications, this idea that all infants that are that die before age of accountability, that means that the best evangelist you got in creation are the abortionists. They're sending all those babies to heaven. That's not good. That's the wrong way to look at things. Yes, God can bring good things out of evil. There's something inherently wrong with that idea. God hasn't told us. I think we need to leave it in his hands. And I've had to do deaths, funerals for Sib's deaths and stuff, and I will point out, this was David's hope. This is the kind of God that we have. He's of this kind of character. Your baby is in the hands of God. So let's trust him. So he has that in there. I just want to challenge that idea more from the standpoint of let's trust God, not doctrines that are not well supported. So I'm not attacking what they're saying, I'm challenging it, and there's a difference. I certainly understand the desire for it. Figurative meaning of blood of Christ, page 169. What's he talking about? What is scripture talking about? The blood of Christ. You gotta move your hand away. You gotta be able to hear in the microphone so they can hear you on Zoom.
It's sufficient for the payment of sin of all mankind.
Yeah, so you're talking about the blood of Christ, you're talking about a reference to the atonement, right?
Mm-hmm.
Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So it's something that is necessary. It has a purpose. Leviticus tells us that life is in the blood, and that's why there's a sacrificial system. And it was a bloody sacrifice because life was in the blood.
Mm-hmm.
And they drained the blood out. So again, if you drain the blood out, you're assured it's dead. There's a significance in divine application here because that reference itself, it refers to a bloody death that's violent. The sacrificial system was violent. And so that immediately goes back to the whole idea that Christ's atonement was a sacrifice for sin. It's atonement. There's a lot of blessings that come in this idea of Jesus' blood in the figurative sense, because in it includes everything that gets wrapped up in atonement. And then what comes out of it on the merits of faith in Christ, justification, spiritual life, reconciliation with God, all those things. Question 44, in establishing the atonement, why did God include the shedding of offering of blood when the wages of sin was death? So it's kind of a repeat question in one way. Because if without the blood, it wouldn't be telling you what kind of death, and there was actually dead. So it was a manner of sacrifice in fulfilling all this Old Testament typology of a blood sacrifice. And again, the shedding of blood proves he died. And in Jesus' case, because the spear was thrust to the side and blood and water flowed flowed out. He had been dead long enough that the blood was already separating into its serum and platelets. And so it's both. He'd been dead for a while. 45, some say that we can be healed physically through faith in Jesus, just as we are saved through faith in him. Why does this feel an error? So he's picking on the faith healers here. By his blood, we are healed.
Nope. I think Diane's going to attest to that one.
Yeah, she is, as well as many others, including Paul.
Yeah, true. Do we really need to beat that one up? I mean, God uses
not a whole lot.
God uses sickness for his glory. I mean, to chastise us.
James chapter 1, Romans chapter 5.
Yeah, I mean, sometimes, what is it? In Corinthians, it says we're sick because we, what is it?
Chastening?
No, we.
1 Corinthians 11.
Consider chastening.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 11. Some are sick and some use euphemism sleep.
Yes.
Because of their manner in which they were celebrating the Lord's table, communion. Mm-hmm. So definitely chastening. Paul's example of even prayed for this. Whatever the thorn is, get it away. Paul was known to be weak of eyes. He had a lot of physical ailments. So why is he still sick? If he, man of faith, I can't think of too many that had greater faith than Paul, giving all that we know about his life.
And just the whole concept of sin allowed for sickness to enter the world. So we don't have our glorified bodies yet. We're just going to be susceptible to sickness regardless.
Yeah. So I have to deal with the consequence of living in this fallen world. Yeah. And then you go to the passage itself where they take it from Isaiah 53. And the passage itself clearly shows he's talking about a spiritual nature of a human.
Proper hermeneutics.
Proper hermeneutics. We get right back to it. But
that's not what he meant.
Okay.
But there was a reference, I think, kind of like Old Testament thinking that if you have an illness or a disability or something, that's because you have some sin you haven't dealt with, confessed.
Yeah.
And then God can heal that because he can
take. And he can. Sin. James chapter 5 talks about that. Mm-hmm. John chapter 9, the man born blind.
Right.
You remember that one? It's like, that was the question. Whose sin was it this man was born blind? Right. Jesus' answer?
First glory.
More than anybody's sin in particular, God's glory. And he certainly was glorified by that. James chapter 5 is another thing that you're talking about, Nancy, with those who are weak, sick because of sin. And so we call the elders to pray and they confess their sins to bring about a healing. And I've seen that happen too. Not often, but I have seen it. It's usually not often because most people aren't going to confess their sins, but I have seen that and seen like restoration that's miraculous, and I don't describe it, but it's directly related in that passage to there is a sin. So we have to be careful there. There can be sins related directly to a chastening, as Jason pointed out.
Well, I can't think of what song is it, Psalm 51, where he says his body is
that's Psalm 32. His 32, body was withering.
From
his bones
sin.
Were,
yeah, from sin. So it, yeah, you're right.
So it can be, but we don't want to be Job's friend. So Job, look at what you've got, you know, it's obviously, where's your sin? We're going to find your sin. I'm like, I haven't done anything.
Yeah,
if you can help me find some, I'd agree, but I can't.
But what you're saying is not what the question he's asking. He's not.
We're responding to what Nancy was talking about.
No, but that's what I'm touching at, because you asked God to heal you from a sickness. That's not the question he's asking.
Yeah, he's talking about those who believe that based on Isaiah, you can pray to God, and no matter what it is, it must be healed.
Yeah, exactly.
Regardless of the origin.
Yeah, so, I mean, if it's God's will, but you come right out with a sickness, if it's God's will that he heals you, then he heals you.
Nancy's just bringing the fact that there is prompts in scripture dealing with it. If a sickness is related to sin, James chapter 5, then it can be advanced by prayer. Yeah, we pray for people sick. In fact, it seems like that's always the greatest prayer request. All right, who's sick this week? We'll just make sure we'll get them all lined up here. And, you know, it'd be better. It's like, well, who's got an opportunity to share the gospel with someone this week? You know it's coming up. We're going to pray for that one. That you'd be bold like Paul says to be. Or who's struggling with something? You know, you feel like you let your armor down? Let's pray and make sure your armor's on. Yeah, because physical ailments really get us. It reminds us of our humanity. But there's a lot of other things we should be praying for. That's only a minor one, but it is part of it. But you're correct, Jason. This particular thing he's talking about here, he's dealing with these faith healers and this demand, because these people are actually cruel.
Yeah.
If you've ever dealt with them, because if the person isn't healed, now their attack is you don't have enough faith. But in James 5, the faith that is expressed there is the faith of the elders. This person who was sick already exercised their faith in calling them. So, 46 was the theological importance of Jesus' burial.
Prove that
he's dead. Okay, further proof of it. It also fills prophecies, including the one he'd be buried in rich man's tomb. So it's specific to that. And it sets the stage for the glory of the resurrection.
Right. He didn't die. There's no resurrection.
Tomb's empty.
Well, what did they normally do? They didn't put them in the ground?
Like in first century, I don't have pictures really available, but I do have some pictures of first century tombs. And actually, the Tomb of the Resurrection in Jerusalem is a kind of an odd thing, because they basically cut away around the area where that tomb is, and then it's all ornate, and you can't even see it anymore. But just off to the side of it, there are several more of these tombs that were from the same period and what to be like. And then when we were going up through the mountains going into the Jezreel Valley, there's actually a first century tomb right on the side of the road. So it's limestone, and so they chisel into it and they create, usually it goes in, there'll be a room with a slab where they can put the body and prepare the body for burial. And then there's usually tunnels off to the sides of this main chamber, and the body would be wrapped and everything else, and they'd be put inside these chambers. And then as you go into the tomb, there's usually a stone that you can roll in front of it to keep out animals and varmints and weak people. If you had enough strong people, then you have to roll the stone out of the way. And that was the common first century tomb for the wealthy. And he was buried in Joseph Arimathea's tomb, which would have been in an area that had been a limestone quarry. So that had been quarried out for building in Jerusalem. And so as you're pouring down, they planted a garden there. So it's a pretty area. And then they, into the walls of where they get the quarry, they chiseled these tombs in it. And so Jesus is placed in that tomb, but he'd only been on the ledge where the body was prepared, instead of putting in one of these side slots. He didn't make it that far because he got up too quickly.
Yeah.
He wouldn't stay there long enough. So that's important. So that sets the scene really for a glorious resurrection. And that kind of tomb even more so, because now you have something that is open, you can go into. It's not like, well, here's a hole in the ground.
Yeah, right.
You know, it sets the scene for it. Let's see. I didn't ask you 47, 48, but 48, the steps describe the importance of Jesus' exaltation, Jesus' resurrection, the reunion of this person with a glorified body. An important point proves the claim to be the Son of God. The redemption was satisfied, propitiation taking place, his promises for the future work that he was doing, and an example for future resurrection. His ascension was a transfer of his glorified resurrection body to heaven, important in the fulfillment of what he said he'd do next prior to his return, important to us because it looks forward to this completing work and its returning for us, because he returned the same way he ascended. And it's at that point that the Holy Spirit is sent to indwell us. And Jesus' enthronement is taking his position at the right hand of the Father above all creatures, important for its return. It returns Jesus to his exalted position, ends his period of humiliation, and it benefits the saved and the bride, the church, will one day share in those same glories. And then Jesus' second coming, his physical return to earth to establish his kingdom, and crucial fulfillment of all these Old Testament and New Testament prophecies. weren't believer because, well, we shall return with them and go reign in the millennial period. I did ask 49, how did Jesus' resurrection differ from those people who were earlier restored to life? Remember, he raised several people from the dead during the course of his life, and at his death, that there were Old Testament saints seen walking around Jerusalem. So, Karen?
Well, Jesus predicted his resurrection. There's other people that were raised from the dead. They didn't predict it.
They were as surprised as everybody else. Maybe even more.
And also, his body is different, right? Oh, I'm sorry.
No, also. Rising from the grave, Jesus rose from the grave never to die again.
Correct.
Those who rose from the dead will die a human death. Jesus' body was made alive through the Holy Spirit. His resurrection is the keystone to our faith.
So there's quite a few differences, and the nice thing to know is that our resurrection would be like Jesus, not temporary. 52, what did anointing with oil in the Old Testament time signify? Yeah, we already talked about that. Consecration, person, thing, to God's service, prophet, priest, king, all represented in that. The anointing medium represented the Holy Spirit, which is where part of the tie is coming into and why we'll take that into baptism. When was Jesus anointed? Was his physical anointing medium? To what office was he appointed? How long did he suffer? So he makes the argument. It is the Holy Spirit at about age 30, which would still fit with Luke 4, where he says he was anointed to do this. He ties into the baptism because that's when you know the Holy Spirit came down. So that would be the logical one. That's what we're told about. If it was something else, we're not told about it. And then he forever will continue in that same office. Okay.
Emphasis for servant, right? Father, servant.
Yeah, office Messiah contains actually all of it. Prophet, priest, king, and servant. But the office is... have a lot more to that. He's he already came as a servant, fulfilled that. Future offices will be prophet, priest, and king. Let's see. 50. I didn't ask you to name all the names. They were all written out there for you. I did ask some of the human titles given to him, page 181. Question 59, divine titles and human titles.
Lord, Son of God, the Word. Divine, human, apostle.
And human ones.
Apostle and priest, the beloved, the God from heaven. Christ and the Word, the Lord, faithful witness, person of the dead, and many others.
Pray the truth and life. Now, there's a lot of all these referring, and each one gives us a different aspect of some of this character that he's done. Then ask you 60, we talked about that actually before. His personal name before his incarnation is Lord Yahweh. And personal name since then, after incarnation is Lord, sometimes Son is used. I am personal name Jesus. 62, the meaning of the designation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Full title. Each one is an aspect of who he is.
Lord is, it says, his human title of his supreme authority over all people and things. So Jesus is his personal name. And Christ is his human title that describes who is the anointed.
Yeah. Because again, Christ and Messiah mean the same thing. One's Greek, one's Hebrew. And 63, you get several ways where we can interact with the Lord and thus improve our fellowship with him as his slaves / friends. There's a lot, right?
There was 10 of them.
That's kind of a repetitious one because he I think, asked that almost every time, right? Exactly. You think he's trying to make a point? He makes a good point, right? Because as you go through that, things like ministry, prayer, abiding in him, having faith in him, participating in suffering, receiving and using our spiritual gifts, worshiping, being a submission to him, being his followers, it's still going to boil down to loving him, but that's something we always have to be reminded of and continue in, because that's always the final goal. How are we going to be able to glorify God by doing things he says we should be doing, being who we're supposed to be, so that Christ is seen living within us?
Well, that's a good thing about Barfman's book, is that he has this application of the, you know, questions he asks.
Again, that's one of the reasons I like using it. He's writing on a level that's pretty good for people. It's a stretch for some, and others it's like, yeah, it's not too bad. It's not hugely long, like some are these tomes like I brought in. But the main one I really like is he wants to make sure you understand it. You've got to apply these truths. We don't want to leave what we're learning off in the ivory tower someplace. Got to get out of the ivory tower and take that stuff and go live among the students.
Is he still alive? Or is he ready?
No, he would have been. If he's alive, he's really, 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 really old. Because I started using this book more than two decades ago, and he had already retired. That's why we're using a fourth edition, because he had retired. I have one copy of the third edition, and this was his last edition. So I think he's probably with the Lord and probably been there for a while. Kind of a strange thing. You get to a certain age and start thinking, like, wait a minute. They'd have to be dead, otherwise they're like 120. So no, I don't think they're alive. And like, no, we'll get to see them again. Of course, as you get older, you start getting more of these notifications of people. It's like, wait a minute, they're my age. And there's more and more of them. But the Lord knows, and then there's those people like my father. There's a poem called Last Leaf on the Tree, but it's not the one that you can find on the internet. I never found it again. I should have kept it. It talks about people like my dad with his, it's fall. Everything else is gone. There's one leaf left. There's nobody else of his generation. No one else understands what he's been through. And yet, it's an easy transfer from there to us. Oh, here's all the folks that we went through life together. And those who are older than me, I can find out all sorts of things. And all that promise goes back to the atonement, doesn't it? Because Jesus Christ paid the price for sins. Through faith in Christ, we can receive salvation, and all those promises are us and proven in his resurrection. So, okay. I'm surprised. It's not even 9. That's because you didn't have a half hour discussion on the Canon of the Dort. Man, I've been in trouble if you'd all read it. When you get a chance, I would recommend, do read it though. It takes a bit to read through it, but it's a really good document, not only what it's stating, but how it's put out to make sure, how do you clarify what you believe and what you don't believe? And they do a really good job. So it's a good document to read through. Okay, and it's posted on the website, so you can easily download and get a PDF of it and be thankful for the shoulders we stand on, because these are some of the men we stand on their shoulders. They wrestle through things as they're challenged. All right, let's pray and I'll let you go home. Thank you, Father, that you are so gracious and good. I know there's so many things we do not understand, even as we dig in and try and understand these, as Sam put it earlier, conundrums. Yet because we know you are truthful and faithful, that you are a being who's far beyond us, we can rest at peace, both in those things we understand and those things that we don't. But Father, also knowing that at a given time and your graciousness to keep leading us, we will understand more as the years go by and we understand your word. That one day that we will understand much better, because we shall see Jesus Christ as he is and be like him. and the blockage that is just part of this human life, including the frailties of our minds, will be gone. We will understand and be able to see things from your perspective instead of just our human one. Father, we're looking forward to that. Until then, we do ask your Holy Spirit, continue to prod us to understand and walk in that understanding in a way to glorify you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Good night. Turn that off.